Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this Day of Atonement, and thank you for your word and even the beauty of the many prayers that we read. And we pray, Lord, we have not just read words, but they'll be worship to you, Lord, expressed out of our lips, our spirit moving in a remarkable way towards you through them. Bless us now as we think about your word, as we think about what you have given us in the Day of Atonement, Lord, and bless this sermon. In Yeshua's name, amen. A husband and wife have an argument. And in the heat of the argument, suddenly venomous words come from the wife's mouth. I wish I had never married you. It's the biggest mistake I ever made. And they go on, and they feel bad about their argument, and later on that night, they make up, and she says, I'm so sorry for saying that. You know, will you forgive me? I didn't mean it. I didn't mean to say that to you. That's not how I feel. He says, I know. And they make up, and they go on. They stay married, and they have, by all, you know, accounts, a happy marriage. They love one another. They care for each other. Yet, the words she said remain. You know, he thinks of them every so often, even though he doesn't want to. He doesn't want to believe them, but they kind of echo in his mind. And probably even more than for him, they echo in her mind who said them. And the guilt. She almost feels like she wants to come up and ask forgiveness again and again, even though she's done it. And she says, I forgive you. Yet they sit there and they hang. No matter what they do, they actually can't make it go away. Take another situation. And that's horrible. A young girl is sexually abused by her stepfather. Years later, as she comes to terms with it with her mother, they both come to realize that, you know, you didn't protect me. And her mom admits it and realizes that, you know, maybe in her subconscious she couldn't face the reality of what was happening. She wouldn't know what to do. She couldn't take the shame of what was happening. She was in terror. They weep and they hug each other over the horrors as they reconcile and as they come to terms with all that happened, you know, so many years ago. She seeks forgiveness, please forgive me, and she says, I forgive you. And they're, you know, this thing has come forth and they've dealt with it and reconciled. Yet, year after year, the mom still feels that she needs again to ask forgiveness, even though it's been, but it sits there. And the young girl, even though she knows she forgives her mom, she cares her mom, yet it remains. The stain remains. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask forgiveness. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek reconciliation. We should. We should always do what we can to own what we can and to make peace and to seek forgiveness and to give forgiveness. What I'm saying is, somehow, there's a limit to what we can do, isn't there? It remains. The stain remains. It's like when I had a friend and he brought his whole family over and his young girls took the little cup of hot chocolate downstairs in our house and they spill it on our nice white carpet. We go down there and we say, it's okay, don't worry. Scrub it. You know, pretty big stain. Years and years later, every kind of stain remover you can ever use, shampooing, stain remains. Have we forgiven? Of course. Do I even care anymore that he did it? And whose fault was it? Should I have not let her go downstairs? Is it his fault? Is it her fault who spilled it? Who knows? But the stain remains. This is what it's like to live in a broken world. The stain remains. What can we do about it? Is this as good as it gets? I mean, is this all we can hope for? To walk in our life and try to sit there and try to just ask forgiveness, try to hopefully we'll be forgiven, hopefully we'll be as reconciled as we can, yet we kind of remain with this haunting sense we've done wrong, this lingering guilt. And I agree, you know, we should do whatever we can. And when there's nothing more you can do, it's right to try to be positive about it, to not linger on it, to understand what you can and can't do, and what you control and can't control. Yet the stain does remain. This is why I find it troubling when I think of traditional Yom Kippur services, as you sit there and confess your sin. And you do everything you can. Because the problem with that is, there's only so much you can do. Is that really what we have? Is that the hope? Is that as good as it gets? Is that what's going to be like? We get to heaven and he's forgiven us, but yet the stain remains? I don't think so. I think what the day of Yom Kippur is about how that stain gets removed. That's what Yom Kippur is about. When he says at the end of Leviticus 16, he says the whole point of this day, it says on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be clean. Before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It's amazing, isn't it? And what did the people do on Yom Kippur? What's the directive to the people as you walk through Leviticus 16? Basically, no directive. Humble yourselves. Because this is the day it's going to be done for you. Atonement will be made for you. Right? When there's nothing more that you can do, God's going to come and make a way by which it's going to happen. So how did this happen on this day? Now, one thing I want to say, even going into this, is that how I understand the Torah and the tabernacle and all the laws, and you may disagree with me, but I believe, as Hebrews does, that says the entire thing is a giant shadow. You know, as it says in the book of Hebrews, it says, you know, when it talks about the priests and the tabernacle, it says they serve at a sanctuary that is the copy and shadow of what is in heaven. He said, that is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. You got to get this right, because everything in here is a shadow of what's happening in the real reality in heaven. So the law itself is a shadow. The whole giant thing is a symbolic picture. Yom Kippur itself is a picture and a lesson as to how we can be cleansed. So we want to see, what is that picture? How can we be cleansed? And even the tabernacle itself, you know, was even a picture of Eden, right? You know, Eden was the place where God dwelt, and they got removed to the east of Eden. And then you build the tabernacle, and once again, the opening's to the east. The tabernacle is a place where God dwelt, and the people were on the outside, separated from God. It's Eden repeated. Even the candelabras that lit the thing are made like trees, just the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he says, and you can never go in there. Right? The tabernacle, the holy place, and the holy of holies where God was. No one could ever go in there except one day. Day of Yom Kippur. It says a special man, the high priest. And this would be the way in which atonement could be made. And as Sherry read, I don't want to go into great detail, but it's that the symbolism is amazing. The priest is the great representative, right, before the people. You have the people, you have God, and the priest, the one who stands in between. And the priest is full of, you know, symbolic imagery all over him. You know, he is to wear a linen garment next to his body, tied a linen sash around him, put on a linen turban. You know, on the turban itself would be a plate that says, "Holy to the Lord." He was to bathe himself, symbolically cleanse himself, all these symbolisms of being clean before it, to go into the presence of God. And actually, if you read this, it seems like a big repetition, because first it said he had to go in with a bull offering for himself, and the bull offering was essentially because he was dirty. So he was sinful and dirty to be able to go into that holy place. Because the idea is, why can't we go in the holy place? Why are we separate from God? As we talked before, the stain remains, right? We can say we're forgiven, we're not, but we are stained, we're bruised. And if we came into that holy place, in that presence of God like this, it would just be, you know, you'd be repelled. Have you ever, like, you know, even taken your garments up against a really, really shiny light and realized how many stains there are on them? I prefer the dark, you know, where nothing gets seen. You shine up against it and you're like, whoa. That's what, you know, you come into the presence of holy God and all that stuff just, So I said, we couldn't even get anywhere near there. But the representative of God, the high priest, could. And he could go in there. And actually, the first time through, it's interesting. He says the first time through, he had to bring an incense thing in. So he'd open up the veil to the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And as soon as he did, he was to splash incense and make a big cloud of smoke. And said the smoke actually would essentially act as a veil, protect him from it. Then he would splash the bull offering, the blood, through the veil, through the smoke, onto the very ark, which was, you know, God's law, his very presence, on the seat of mercy on top of it. And said in that way he would be cleansed. And then it said he would go back and take the two goat offering. And one he would take to then sacrifice on behalf of the people. And he'd take that blood of the offering and splash it onto it. And through that, he says in verse 16, it says, in this way, he'll make atonement for the holy place, for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one's to be in a tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out. So this blood would be the key by which things would be cleansed and atoned for. And in order to grasp this at all, you've got to understand the idea of the sacrifices. Why all these sacrifices? In what sense are these shadows of the reality? Well, what the idea of the sacrifices were that the animal always had to be pure and unblemished. And the idea of it being unblemished was that it was symbolically holy. And the animal, it would say, like even when you're offering it yourself, you could put a hand on the animal, offer it, and essentially, you know, confess your sins. It was an individual. And what would happen essentially is that your sin confessed would go on top of this animal, which was holy and pure. It would become defiled, and then it would die because of your sin, bearing your judgment. But its holy, perfect, unblemished life would become yours. And you become holy and unblemished. And that's kind of what the sacrifice was. The heart of the idea of the sacrifice was something else could take on your guilt. That's the basic idea. And here, this animal would take on the guilt of the whole nation. And by its blood, by its death, things were made clean. Again, symbolism. And then it says the high priest would go outside of it and do something remarkable. It says, when Aaron had finished making the atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, the altar, he'll bring forward the live goat. It was a two-goat offering. And the live goat, otherwise called the scapegoat, that's where we get the term, the Azazel, he is to lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the wickedness and the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Then he'll send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. So essentially, you're the Israelites now, humbling yourself, looking at what's to happen up in the temple. The man comes out, and the high priest comes out, and he emerges, lays the hand and confesses all of their sin over it. And then he takes this goat, and out through their midst takes them away to a place he would never be seen from again, bearing their sins, symbolically carrying their sins away. And they would be cleansed. Then 5 days later, they'd celebrate the great climactic feast in the scriptures, the Feast of Sukkot, a feast of rejoicing for 7 days, the symbolically perfect time in the seventh month, the climax of all things, which I believe ultimately is symbolically speaking of the kingdom of God, in which there is rejoicing and thankfulness of all that God had done. You know, when all things have gathered, and we all be in little tabernacles, symbolically of being in the great tabernacle with God. So how does that cleanse us, and how does that work? Well, like the whole thing I said is a picture. And essentially what I believe God was doing is essentially teaching a people that their sins and their guilt should be borne by another. But it wasn't because it was about bulls and goats and all these things, because those animals, those even as it says in Hebrews, those things can't actually take sin away. They're pictures, they're symbols. But the whole thing was pointing to the one way in which something could be done. And that was through Messiah. And as, you know, as was read by Dana, that really was Isaiah 53 talking about. It talks about this one man. It says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced, what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace, the final bearing of something, punishment brings us peace, a powerful concept. If you do something, if I take $20 from Stu, What am I do? How do I make that right? How does that get righted again? I've got to give Stu 20 and then whatever additional thing he didn't have until finally we're actually knew there's a punishment that is necessary to bring us peace. It says each one of us have those stains. All of us done these things. It's a punishment we're all due. The punishment that makes it right, that brings us to shalom and wholeness, completeness, is the one that he does. So the punishment that brings us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. It says we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's your Yom Kippur sacrifice. The whole idea of Yom Kippur, the whole idea of this thing was this giant symbol of what's going to happen through Messiah when he takes away our sins. They say, how can this happen? How can Messiah come dying on a cross, being that thing, grant us forgiveness? How can our punishment be borne by him? I like what C.S. Lewis called it in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan did the same and took it and took his death and would take the judgment. He called it the deep magic. The deep magic. I don't understand how this one can do that. You know, you could see the guy could look at this broken world and realize it's unstainable. I mean, it's unfixable. It's unrestorable. Judge it and get rid of it. But he says, no, actually, I, the one who bore nothing, who legitimately has no judgment of his own, who deserves nothing, who bears no stains, comes in, willingly lays down and takes on our stain and brokenness and punishment on that Yom Kippur, that true day of atonement. And he makes a way by which the earth itself can be restored. And we can be restored. And we can come into the presence of God. And we're not there yet. We're still in these broken bodies, right? We're still in brokenness. But he's going to take us there where we can be unstained now and redeemed in a new world, in a new life, free of this broken place, free of these broken bodies, in his presence because of what he's done. That's what Yom Kippur is about. And you may say, I believe now I can be forgiven. I believe this is true. Why do I still suffer from guilt now? You know, why do I still have that nagging stain feeling? Well, the same reason we still sin now, even though we've made him our Lord and we don't want to. In these broken bodies, in this broken world, we will contain these things. But you know something? That's why we need to die. You know, that's why death is the, you know, that's why it says, you know, sin leads to death. It sounds this weird theological idea. These things need to break down. These things need to die so that we can be made free. We can be freed of these broken things and take on our bodies and go to the place which is holy and unstained and then be in his presence. It's an amazing thing. You know, Mike and I were at a funeral a couple weeks ago of you may know John Moskowitz, who passed away. And one of the things that at his funeral was so remarkable, the guy said, Jan's in the land of the living now. We're in the land of the dying. You know, he's passed through that door, and he has, you know, that new life. We're still here in the land of the dying, but yet he has given us a promise. And the Holy Spirit is a down payment saying, I'm going to take you to be where I am. And now as we come in there, you know, it's actually really good. We're perpetually reminded of our weaknesses, which humbles us. We're perpetually reminded of God's incredible grace and his love and everything he's going to take us to. We actually now, ironically, have a power for reconciliation we never had before. For what right do we have to hold judgment over anyone? What right have I to be resentment over you? What right have I to say that you need to get right when we've been forgiven more than ever we can imagine? We've been forgiven the greatness of that. How can I hold this little speck before anybody? No. And he says, furthermore, I've given you the word of truth which can set people free and change their lives of eternity. Proclaim the day of atonement has happened. And this is the time of the pardon when God is offering this free pardon out there. And if you've been changed and you accepted it, let people know of the incredible pardon because God wants to set us all free. That's the Day of Atonement. That's Yom Kippur. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you and are amazed. And I confess, Lord, I feel like the words, even though I said them, don't penetrate as deep into my heart as I wish they did. That they would penetrate so deep that I would know there is no condemnation, that there is no fear of death. that there is nothing in this world that can harm us or separate us from you, from the greatness of your love. Let your sense, that sense of grace and forgiveness, pour through every vein of my body, that it may transform my relationships, may transform my marriage, my parenting, my work life. Give a hope and a sense of joy in each and every conversation, a longing to share with each and every person who is present, who is precious in your sight, who have locked in the chains of the brokenness of this world, that we have the word that can set them free. Oh, Lord, be praised and glorified. There is none like you. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.